Galatians 6 and 17. Paul says, henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear branded on my body the marks of Jesus. It seems like kind of a dramatic statement, something that I'm not sure in America that we thought too much about because we just can't seem to relate. But also know that maybe that's not the right attitude, and maybe we haven't thought this thing through. In every era, there's these individuals that may bring upon themselves some scars and some marks. Then in some cultures are a mark and a scar of shame, and then in others, depending upon your world outlook, it may be a mark and scar of pride. Paul was one of those individuals, having to defend himself once again against those people that were going to tear down his apostleship, the Judaizing teachers coming in after him, tearing the church down. He would have much rather had just been preaching the gospel, but he has to defend himself again and again. And it's as if the caption on his resume, henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear branded on my body the marks of Jesus. You know, back in 1845 down in Florida, there was a captain Jonathan Walker. He was sick at what he saw. He took a group of escaped slaves, he put them on his ship, and he was going to take them over to the British West Indies. He began to sail in that direction, and he became very ill where he couldn't even stand up, couldn't do his job any longer. The slaves, they didn't know how to navigate, they didn't know how to sail, and so the ship foundered. It was discovered by the American government. The United States government came along and took them all back to Florida, where they took Jonathan Walker. They put him in a prison cell below Fort Pickens, which is there today. You can see that. The same cells where Geronimo was held later. And they tried him. They found him guilty. They thought he was a despicable thief, and so they fined him with an exorbitant amount of money that he nor his family would ever be able to repay. But also they did one other thing. They took him out, and they stretched his arm out, and they pinned it down. They took a red-hot iron, and they came up, and they branded in his palm, SS, slave stealer, so that he'd have to live with that shame the rest of his life. But you know where? Somewhere in a different culture, miles from there, but there's a group of people who heard about the story, and they gathered up their funds, and they put them all together, and they were able to pay the price, the ransom, so to speak. And so Jonathan Walker was released, and when his story got around, oh, the great poet, Jonathan Whitaker of the Civil War era, took up that banner, and he wrote a beautiful, wonderful poem. Too long for us to read it today, but in the middle of it, one of the stanzas, one of the verses ends this way. He captures this idea of what may be shame for one person or a people may be a mark of heroism and pride in another. Because he says, years from now, in future generations, our children will walk these rocky strands and they will talk with pride about their father's branded hand. You see, that's the way Jesus was. That's the way Paul was. He had the brand and the mark of Jesus on him, and he didn't want to have to pull it out. But he says, if you want to see my resume, if you want to know who I am, then here's the bottom line up front. Questions? We can read about those marks in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 through 27. There he goes through the same thing. He's dealing with the same kind of people. And he begins, he says, are they ministers of Christ? These individuals that are tearing me down, these people that are questioning me, are they ministers of Christ? Are they servants of Christ? Are they disciples? He says, I speak as one beside myself, I more. I take it to mean that Paul knew that they weren't ministers of Christ. He knew what the real background was. He also knew that he would rather be doing something else at this hour besides having to brag and glory with the pain and the things that he had suffered. Because now he must do it. I speak as one beside myself, I more. And you cannot help but to read this passage with the first questions. Are you ministers of Christ? You kind of get sucked into that, and you kind of start comparing your own with him, and you start asking him the question, are you really the disciple of Christ that you think you are? And then Paul says, in labors more abundantly. Well, Paul, you know, I get it. You were full-time. You know, you didn't even have a family. You kind of just took off and left off. I mean, what else did you have to do? Yeah, you traveled a lot of places. Yeah, you preached in a lot of places, but you just kind of were taken care of and everything. And you were full-time, but for some of us, we're kind of strapped with other responsibilities. But I will tell you this. I've been involved in some programs. I've done some door knocking. I've done some teaching. I've done some preaching. I've handed out some flyers. I mean, it's okay at this point. And then he goes on to the next, and he says, and in prisons more abundantly. And I said, well, that's where we kind of get a little bit quiet. We go, wait a minute, Paul. That might be a little bit unfair. You see, we don't live in that time and frame. We live in a different place. As was mentioned in the prayer, we live in a land of freedom where we're able to worship without persecution. You're talking about something that's very unique just to you. I think we'll find out that maybe that's not quite true. He says, in stripes above measure. And then a complete hush falls over us. And then he said, in deaths often. I take it that to mean he's not traveling down I-85 and happens to see a tornado nearby and barely makes it to cover, you know, and then has a great story to tell. No, it's because he continued. He was not venturing outside the wire. He lived outside the wire. He lived with risk because of where he took the gospel, constantly preaching, constantly teaching, never listening to man's opinion, but doing what he was commissioned by the Lord to do. And when he did that, he brought on himself all of these perils and these things that were happening. And all he could have done is stood up and said, wait a minute, I'm just going to retire from this. I'm just going to worship with the local congregation. I've had enough. And compared to our resume, I would have said he would have been okay. But that's not what Paul did. He ended up in situations where he was in near-death experiences almost constantly through his career. And then he goes on to say of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of rivers, in perils of robbers, in perils from my own countrymen, in perils from the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils in the sea, and in perils among false brethren. And labor and travail and watchings often. And hunger and thirst and fastings often. And cold and nakedness. Oh, okay, I get it, Paul. Okay, you've done a few things. We get it, Paul. You lived in a different time. And right there, we normally just leave this passage. We just go on, but not today, not this morning. No, we don't. When he said of the Jews, who's he talking about? The individuals in Romans 9 and 3, when he said, I would wish myself that I were anathema from Christ for my brethren's sake, my kin according to the flesh. There was not anything Paul wouldn't have done to save the nation of Israel. A Hebrew of Hebrews, his own flesh and blood. Those were the individuals that would strap him up and strap his wrists and strip him down and take a cord in a scourge with 3 thongs on it, with knots tied on it. But they would stay within the law. They were not going to go over 40 stripes. They would count and make sure it was only 39. And they would start with his chest and his stomach for 15, then in over the left shoulder, and then over the right. And you know something about counting the scourgings and the whippings? It's kind of a positive and a negative. There's a stop to it. It's going to end. But on the other side, it really doesn't matter if you're laying there sobbing or you're unconscious, because it's going to continue to 39. As your mind screams out, trying to escape and look for some way out, it begins to bring big welts on you at first, and then they begin to ooze and the skin breaks open. But no worries, the body is an amazing thing. It heals itself. It begins to put itself back together almost immediately. The trouble is, the second time was worse than the first, because the skin is no longer what it used to be. It's not as elastic. The mind of Paul was not what it used to be. You ever know somebody that's gone through just a traumatic experience? It's one thing to go into it. I just kind of wonder what it's like. How painful? What is it going to be like? I'm okay the first time. But the second time you ask me to go through what I've just gone through, you kind of freeze up. You go into that shock. You go into the tremors, because now your mind knows what it was like. But that wasn't as bad as the third time, when the scars and the marks are there and they beat him. And the skin breaks open once again. That's not as bad as the fourth time. But by the time they had reached 195 stripes on the fifth beating over some period of time, I'm telling you, the image of Paul that you have is wrong. When the rods would come in from the Romans, that was the Roman punishment. No longer was it with the whip and the scourge, but the thrice was I beaten with rods. The rods were laid against him, and there was no 39. It was pure rage. And the rods would break into the skin once again, but it would go deeper this time. It would go into the muscle. It bruised the tissue. It would get the cartilage. It would get the back of the head, the neck. But that's not as bad as the stoning. As I talked to Alex one time, she says, "Dad, I don't think it was small stones that they reached up and just pelted him with." And I thought, you know what, you're absolutely right. The stonings that I've seen over in the Middle East or in Afghanistan, you know what happens is actually a man will throw what he has very quick at hand in the beginning, but then you begin to look at something that's a lot bigger, a lot heavier, that you could pick up, it would take both arms to raise up over your head so you could bring it down with the kind of power that would be a crushing blow. And we know that Paul was left for dead, and when he was, it meant that his body was no longer, not even the nervous system, responding to any of the poundings and the beatings. It lay there completely lifeless, not moving. That would leave a scar, inside and out. The image of Paul jumping up and whistling zippity-doo as he goes down to the next town is a little erroneous. I've known a man that was beaten once and he slurred his speech. I've known somebody that was in trauma and they shook, particularly when their mind took them back to the pain. You don't know that, but Paul lived in a time where you could tell when a man was circumcised, and when he dropped his robe to go bathe in the river, there would be a hush, and it would be an uncomfortable for the people that were with him. When you talk to Luke someday, ask him how many times did he have to make the decision. Do you wake Paul up when he's screaming out at night when his mind goes back in a dreamy state to the pain? Or do you just let him sleep through it and hope he doesn't remember it in the morning? How many times do you massage his limbs as he gets up in the morning off the side of the road where he slept, and it just takes him a while where he's going to have to just get kind of warmed up just to get those old injuries that the modern medicine could not even heal, let alone in the first century. Paul was determined and committed. I knew the story of a woman once that came from China. She lived in China long before Deng Xiaoping's pragmatism soaked into the roots of that country. There was a missionary that gave her a Bible. And she read it. Then she read it again. Later on, another mission team came through clandestinely. She would be out in the fields working while her three children were taken care of with the state daycare center there, where they were being indoctrinated. Her husband had kept telling her, "You need to put that away. You need to put that away." He would even try to throw it out. She would find it and bring it back, and she would read it. But when that other mission team came, not even from the same kind of religion, but she demanded that she be baptized for remission of her sins. And then she couldn't help herself. She began to tell the joys of Jesus Christ and life more abundantly to her friends and her neighbors. And they begged her to stop, and her husband was getting harsh with her. And then there was that day when the local village chairman of the party would come by with the officials. "Yes, I have a Bible. Yes, I read the Bible. Yes, I tried to teach my children. Yes, I was out in that dirty ditch behind the house, behind the field. That's where I was immersed for remission of my sins." That would earn her a 15-year sentence in a concentration camp. Normally, there was the insurrectionists, it was the murderers, the people that were a little bit out of their mind that they just couldn't deal with in that society, and they put them all in the concentration camp. But when the warden read the charges against her, he just made him seethe inside. This woman should have known better. So he gave her the job of carrying the honey buckets and cleaning out the cells for 100 inmates. And they would just mock her and jeer and do things all the time, but she would go through. Later on, when she was asked about it, later in her life, surviving that situation, she said, "I always carried 101. And sick in the cold, in the exposed camps. Why did you carry 101? Because Jesus said, if a man asks you to go with him 1 mile, he said, go with him two. Later on, she would get out of China and she would come to America. She'd file for political asylum. You say, well, that's such a, it's kind of a happy ending to a story, but you see, she was never reconciled to a husband that thought she was wretched at that point because her health was gone. She never watched her daughter go down the aisle and get married. She never saw her sons reach manhood and become men. In fact, they wouldn't even talk to her. Their indoctrination was complete. The marks of Jesus on her were very different. Her youth was gone, her health was gone, but it was mostly the scars inside. But she always smiled and said, absolutely it was worth it, because I know where I'm going. We read in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 through 39, when Jesus tries to give us a little bit better idea about who we are, what we've signed up for, and what we're supposed to be about. Because unfortunately, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, you know, we don't preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus as Lord. And then we read verse 7 where it says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, which means you're signed up for a duty. You're signed up for responsibility, but just by mere by sitting here. But in Matthew chapter 10, 32 through 39, whosoever will confess me before men, him will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. And whoever will deny me before men, him will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. You know, for years I've prepared for that. I've waited to say, well, you know, maybe there's going to be this someday where somebody's really going to ask you and they say, well, do you believe because you're under the threat of death or imprisonment or something? Do you really believe? And they're going to ask you, are you prepared for that question? And for years I've been trying to prepare until I realized I've absolutely missed it. That question is asked every day when you live in a land where it's not polite to speak religion in the workplace. You know it and I know it. Did you read that in here? Where'd you learn that? Well, you know, well, there's no reason to pick a fight with your relatives and talk about the error of their ways or why you believe what you believe. They know what they know and you know what they know. Where did you read that? You know, if you can't soft pedal the gospel just so much like a little sugar treat or something like that, then maybe you're doing it wrong. But Jesus had even told his own brothers in John 7 and 7, the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth. I testify of its works are evil. You have a treasure in earthen vessels that this society right now has not been receptive to. And I will tell you, beware of the first person in this congregation that loses their job for the gospel's sake. Because we will judge you. That's what happened in the military. When there was an agenda being forced down on us about the perverted lifestyle and those kind of things, there were those that spoke up in the wrong form and said something to the wrong person and they lost their job or lost a stripe or they lost a command or they wouldn't go on anymore. And people would sit around and say, well, why? They knew how they felt. Why did they say that? And that's what we're going to say about you. First and second person, I feel sorry for. The tenth person, it's going to be easy. We won't have as much money to go around. We're not going to be as fixed to take care of you at that point and watch over your kids and your house. And we won't, you know, but by then we're going to have our act together. We're going to understand that that's the times we live in. But woe unto the first. You see, confessing him and denying him is not what you think it is. I remember arguing with a couple of atheists in Texas, and I thought I did so well, you know. I was really standing up to them. I had some of the answers, and I asked them some questions that just, you know, they just couldn't answer, and I thought I was doing so well. But later on, I've reflected on that, and I thought, you know, I had six people behind me that all agreed with me. You know how easy that was? Would have been different if it had been the other way around. And then that took my mind back to an uncomfortable situation at United Airlines where there was a group of individuals and they got onto the homeschooling thing and they were talking about how crazy those people were. And I had to just break in. I was like, well, why do you think that? And they said, well, up in New York, it's so absolutely amazing that these people, they don't even teach their kids about evolution. Where do you think my mind was running? I had my chance. I had my time. I didn't think, up until that point, I thought maybe there'd be nobody even more prepared than I was for those kind of questions and discussions. But instead, my mind frantically ran over into a place where I thought, well, maybe I should just go get a cup of coffee right now. Maybe a little water break. This is going to get uncomfortable. That's denying your Savior. You know, I've been studying John to try to deliver to you what I think of this, just the sublime nuggets of that gospel. And one thing that struck me for the first time in my life at my own age was in John chapter 4, when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well. I had heard Billy up here last year and the year before, and he said, I'm committed to being the Christian that I want to be. I am going to take the gospel to the world. I'm going to do the things and live the things the way I wanted to. And since that moment, I had prayed for more opportunity. I had been more committed. I had been more dedicated. And then, lo and behold, more opportunity came my way. But then it hit me, you know, like a frying pan on the head or something. It hit me when I read John chapter 4. I've been doing it all wrong. Jesus did not look for opportunity. He made it. The woman at the well was not asking for a religious discussion. She wasn't asking for the answers to the questions of life. She wanted water out of a well. She didn't know who he was. She wasn't even curious. It wasn't her that took that discussion there. It was Jesus. He took it where he wanted it to go. He made the opportunity. He made the dialogue. And before we read what happens, she is asking about living water that she can never thirst. That's been my problem. Looking for opportunities to go outside the wire when I need to be living outside and making opportunities. And then I'm afraid, friends, we'll find out that this society is a little different and is not as tolerant, is not as accommodating as we'd like to think. We go on in verse 34 of Matthew chapter 10. Think not that I came to bring a sword or a peace upon the earth, for I came not to bring peace but a sword. Said a man at variance against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. And then he says something I wish he wouldn't have. He says something I just kind of wish was allegorical. Any man loves father and mother more than me, he's not worthy of me. If any man loves son and daughter more than me, he's not worthy of me. Certainly couldn't mean that. If any man doesn't take up his cross and follow me, he's not worthy of me. If any man findeth his life, he will lose it. If any man loses his life for my sake, he shall find it. There's a situation recently that the young people know about. It's reminded me of something that happened in my youth, where a young girl was about 16 years old, grew up in a house of loving parents that attended a Calvinistic-type denominational church. She'd been taught her whole life that you didn't have to join the church to be saved. There'd be people saved all over. It would just, all you had to do is believe. All you had to do is have faith. There would be people from all walks of life going to heaven with us. She believed that right up until the time she started studying with one of her friends, and she got influenced through some of the things that we invited her to, and pretty soon she started asking some real deep questions, and she started reading the Bible for herself, and she realized something, that she had never been born of the water and the Spirit to enter the kingdom of heaven, John 3 and 5. She had never been baptized for remission of her sins, according to Acts 2:38. She had never washed her sins away, according to Acts 22 and 16. She had never been circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, Colossians 2, 11 and 12. She had never been taught those things. She wanted to obey the gospel. She wanted to be baptized, not into a church, but into Christ, where God would add her to the only church that Jesus died for. No denominations, no sectarianism, but Christ's body, Galatians 3 and 27. And so she went to her parents. She thought maybe she'd get a little reaction out of them, but not the ones she did. These people that said all she had to do is believe, and there were good people in every church, and it just didn't matter to Jesus. Well, suddenly it mattered. It mattered. It mattered that she would lose her car and lose her friends and lose her privileges. She'd pay rent or she'd get out. There'd be no college for her. We say, well, you know, we know Matthew 19 and 29. Jesus said, there is no one that's had left houses, brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers, and lands for my sake that shall not increase and inherit 100-fold, and they will inherit eternal life. But I don't think we were ready for the price. We had the flippant attitude that, well, we would take care of her. We would bring her in. We could pool our funds. We could do these things for her. She had a place to live. But what we didn't realize is that it was going to create a mark and a scar inside her, so that every time she sat down to a Hallmark movie, you know, and watched the family gather around the table at Christmas time, it would rip it open. She would be with her friends on the college campus, and one of her best friends would receive a phone call from her own mother, and as they would chat it up, and her mother wanted to know how her day was, then she'd begin to bleed again. Well, she made the right choice. But it wasn't easy, and it would leave the marks of Jesus on her for life. I tell you, there's others that have gone before us. This nation is a product of things that had happened in the past that we don't like to talk about. We don't learn anymore. For instance, in 1400, in the city of Prague, which was not the Czech Republic then, but it was called Bohemia, there was a man named John Huss who had graduated from Prague University. He got a doctorate of divinity, and he went into the only church possible, which is the Roman Catholic Church. He was a priest. And in Prague, he began to preach sermons that started drawing the crowds into a little chapel named Bethlehem. And they couldn't hardly get into the doors. Even the king and the queen of Bohemia began to travel to listen to him, because he began to teach them the Bible in their own language for the first time. And they were astounded. But then there was that day when he began to write, because he continued to study. And he said the things he really felt, which was, this Bible is the only authority of man. This Bible is the only authority. There was no pope. There was no cardinal. There was no succession of apostles. There was no inspired prophets of the day. But this was the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ that would give you life. This is why he came. And then the witnesses continue to bear today that it was a continuous process, that the apostles had closed the record. And when he began to teach those things, then the pope, who was John the 23rd, he sent for him, but he wouldn't come. And then the Holy Roman Emperor at the time, Sigismund, sent for him, but he wouldn't come. He continued to preach and write. So they went for him. And they went and they exiled him out of Prague, and he went to Krakow Castle, where he was exiled. He couldn't hold Mass anymore. And they took the chapel and they razed it to the ground, and they took the books and all the writings of John Wycliffe that he had been so inspired by, in Millet's and Jano, and they begin this big book burning in the middle of this city. They found out there were three other priests that were starting to preach the John Huss doctrine, and they took them out and they burned them at the stake. But John was too popular for that. They just wanted him to shut up. But instead, at the castle, he translated the Old Testament scriptures for the first time in their own language. Well, that was it. That was enough. And so Sigismund said, you know what? guarantee you safety and security all the way to the castle of the Pope. To his palace, we guarantee your security and safety. They said, do you believe him, John? He says, well, I'm not going to stay in exile. I am going to go. But he said goodbye, and he said, I will never see my homeland again. On his way, they would send spies, people that would dress up like paupers or villages or travelers. But he would detect as they talked to him that they were educated people asking very precise questions about his doctrines. He knew what he was up against, and when he got there, sure enough, he was arrested. He was thrown down into the sewer below the Dominican monastery and chained to a wall, where he got very deathly ill and began to waste away right away in the dark dungeon where you could not see a hand in front of your face. His friends fled him then. They left, and everyone they rounded up, we would call turn state's evidence. They were going to testify against him because there's no way they were going to go through that. Only one man stood by him, Jerome of Prague. Jerome would sneak things to him and go visit him once in a while, and little did they know that he would write there in the dark things to Jerome, and he would slip it out. And then there was the day of his trial in July of 14 and 15. And they would say, just recant. Just recant what you've said. And he said, as I live, the things that I wrote, the things that I preached, the things that I taught are the gospel of Jesus Christ to save men from sin. And I cannot take anything back because I am more afraid of offending God and the papacy. And so they got serious at that point. The crowds came in, they began to jeer him. Every time he tried to defend himself, they would overtalk him and jeer him and laugh at him and scorn him, and he couldn't defend himself at all. The trial went on for 2.5 days with all of these charges. And finally he got in a word edgewise when they were talking about the Pope and his infallibility, and he said, if the Pope doesn't live like St. Peter, he's not the vicar of Christ. He's the vicar of Judas Iscariot. Later on, they would say he was the most gentle priest they ever knew, but that doesn't sound that meek, because he stayed so firm until the end. But before they were going to get it over with, they would put on his priestly robes again, once again in front of the crowd to make a scene of it. And they'd give him a chalice with wine in it, and he sat there in a high wooden chair in front of everybody, and then they stripped him of his robes. They took the chalice. He had desecrated the blood of Christ. He trampled on the keys to the kingdom that they said the Pope held. And then they took sheep shears, and they shaved his head. They took off that priestly haircut that he had in front of everybody and put a crown up there that had the devils and the goblins written on it. Then they dragged him out. They asked him to recant again, and he said, I will not. And they tied him to the stake, and they piled up the bundles, and they went ahead and lit it. And as the flames crawled up his legs, there he was, sick, alone, without a friend in the world or in sight. They said he lifted up his eyes in anguish, and his teeth ground together, and it was a guttural cry. He said, Lord Jesus, the Son of the living God, have mercy on us. Somewhere along there, his spirit departed his body. What they didn't know is that there were writings that had been smuggled out by Jerome. One of those writings said, my prayer and my plea is that there will be others after me that are stronger than I, that are greater champions, that will preach more eloquently than myself, that will stand for truth in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what comes their way, up and even to death, to save this world from sin. I suppose there'll be a day when you'll be able to show your resume. I suppose there'll be a day when we can explain to Paul how different his times were, although he'll remind you that it wasn't against the law to preach the gospel in his day and age. Wasn't against the law. It just happened to rile people up. What's our resume read? What are the marks of Jesus in your life? Do we have any? If you have any need this morning, any need at all from being outside the church to want to learn more about the things that we have preached, the things that we have taught, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, where you can wash all of your sins away, no matter what you've done, where you've been, just like the woman at the well, water, living water that would give you eternal life, the things that really matter. There are people here that would love to talk with you and study with you. And if you're just a member that has taken your place in the pews and you see a little difference in your life and Christians that have gone before, maybe there's need for you as well. But we'll be happy to talk with you as we stand and sing this invitation song.